Thank you, Robert, for helping with all the worship time. It saves me standing up a little bit, so it's nice to see the young musicians grow up in our church. I think of Abigail and Gabriel and Paul. Remember them as very young, doing various little specials like that. So. Turn with me to the book of Titus. We're going to continue our study working through that book this morning. Last week we looked really at in chapter 3 at verses 1 through 8, and we're going to look a little bit more carefully at verses 4 through 7. This morning, many of the scripture readings we had during our worship relate to that, and we'll look at some of those during the sermon again. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are excellent and profitable for all people. Extended to verse 8. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for this great salvation which You have given to us, that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, that You have acted, opened our hearts, made us alive in Christ, granted us this great salvation. And of course, in no way is it by our works, but only by the work of Jesus. And we pray that You would give us a deeper understanding of how much grace we have truly received. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we examined the Christian's duty to obey the state unless the laws of the state violate the commands of God. And we looked at that in somewhat detail. And we also observed that we were enslaved to our sins, but God intervened to save us. Well, this morning, I want us to examine this last point a little bit more fully. There is a pattern in this passage, which is very common in Paul's epistles. He sets forth three points or three stages. First, we are enslaved or dead in sin or captives to sin. Second, God intervenes and we are regenerated and justified. And then third, we look forward to the future and the greater glory which is promised us in Christ. Now, just along that line, look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we see this pattern. And verses 9 through 10. Speaking about the faith of the Thessalonians going forth everywhere. And so they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's the work of God. They understood their idols, turned to the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then the passage you read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 especially shows this pattern, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's this very dire condition that we were in, Of course, being dead in sin and kind of like walking zombies or something, following the course of all that sin in our lives. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's that future looking forward again idea. Well, this morning we're going to examine this threefold pattern in this passage. And the first idea we see here, that first stage, is we once were enslaved to sin. In verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now this list is similar to the other descriptions of man's condition of sin in the Bible. Remember Jesus' statement in John 8:34 when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who sins is a slave to sin. Or in the passage in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 we just read, where we're described as being dead to sin, following the prince of the power of the air, following the passions and lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and we're enslaved to that sin. In fact, described as being dead to sin in that passage. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, another passage dealing with this idea, the idea of the gospel is foolishness to those outside of Christ. They cannot understand it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. That passage is the natural person, or the person without the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Again, it's an impossibility for him to understand it. And then one last one of many we could look at in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And in the context of this passage, those in the flesh are speaking of the lost or unregenerate. Fallen man is a slave to sin. He's dead to sin. He doesn't have the ability to please God or submit to the law of God apart from the work of God himself, apart from God's divine intervention. J. Gresham Machen said it this way. He said, man, according to the Bible, is not merely sick in trespasses and sins. He is not merely in a weakened condition so that he needs divine help, but he is dead in trespasses and sins. He can do absolutely nothing to save himself. In fact, when we look at Ephesians 2 passage, notice in verse 4, it was, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, so that even when we are dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. In fact, the gospel is foolishness to him, and he has no desire for the true and living God who has revealed himself in Scripture. In fact, the more he is confronted with the nature and character of the God, the more the enmity or hatred toward God emerges. Normally, he is content with his enmity toward God and believes he knows what's best for his life. A cartoonist pictured a demented prisoner sitting in straw, you know, Middle Ages period, chained like a beast to a dungeon wall, and yet he smiles happily. For to him, the straw is his throne and his jailers are his courtiers. He considers himself to be the envy of kings. You say, what a poor, demented man. And yes, he is, but his delusion is no greater than that of the self-righteous sinner who considers himself worthy to appear before God, thinks he's at peace with God, if he even believes in God, and is not justified by faith in Christ alone. Charles Spurgeon said, "The depravity of mankind is a miracle of sin. It is as great a miracle from one point of view as the grace of God is from another. Jesus Christ neglected, eternal life slighted, infinite mercy disregarded. It is an astounding calamity that men should have fallen so terribly that they are insensible to infinite love. God grant that his grace may show to you, unconverted sinners here, in what a horrible state your hearts must be in, that after all Christ has done, you still give him no token of gratitude, no song of praise to the wonders he has wrought." Man, apart from Christ, again is spiritually dead and a slave to sin. Hostile to God, cannot submit to the law of God, cannot please God. In fact, remember, faith and repentance will be pleasing to God, and there's another impossibility apart from the grace of God. And this is a crucial point. It emphasizes that if anyone is saved, it is completely a result of God's grace. A divine initiative must take place first in our salvation. It's a point that's emphasized in the next stage that Paul sets forth. Second stage is that God acts and brings salvation. We see in Titus 3:4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and of God our Savior appeared," verse 5, "he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." This is a pattern repeated over and over in Scripture. We are slaves to sin, dead in sin. God acts and gives us spiritual life. Again, of Ephesians 2:4, "But God," and notice it doesn't say "but you," because you were smarter than your neighbor or more pious than your neighbor or somehow had a little bit more sense, came to Christ, but rather God acted and gave you spiritual life. George Whitfield, the great preacher of the 1700s, early 13 colonies period, compared our spiritual resurrection to Christ raising Lazarus. And using the language of the day, he said it like this. He said, "Come ye dead, Christless, unconverted sinners, come and see the place where they lay the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him laid out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark cave with a great stone placed on top of it. View him again and again. Go nearer to him. Be not afraid. Smell him. Ah, how he stinketh. Was he bound hand and foot in grave clothes? So art thou bound hand and foot with thy corruptions. And as a stone was laid on the sepulcher, so there is a stone of unbelief upon thy stupid heart. Perhaps thou hast lain in this state not for only 4 days, but many years, stinking in God's nostrils. And what is more affecting, thou art as unable to raise thyself out of this loathsome dead state to a wife of righteousness and of true holiness as other Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay for those 4 days. Thou mayest try the power of thine own boasted free will and the force and energy of moral persuasion and rational arguments, which without all doubt have their proper place in religion, but all thy efforts exerted with ever so much vigor will prove fruitless and abortive, till that same Jesus who said, 'Take away this stone,' and cried, 'Lazarus, come forth,' also quicken you." Strong preaching. We see this pattern over and over in Scripture, and Just a couple of examples of it. Look at the Gospel of John in John chapter 1. In John 1, verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then notice the passage goes on. Who are those people who received him and believed in him, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God? The ones who receive and believe in him and receive that great privilege of being adopted in his family are the ones who were first born not in any way by ethnic descendancy, heritage in that way, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but they were born of God. Again, God acting. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, said, no one can do the miracles you've done except God's with him. And in verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus goes on to speak of that which is born of flesh is flesh, born of spirit is spirit. Notice that he says a person cannot see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God unless he has first been born again. Now, often Christians use the term born again kind of as a catch-all phrase referring to salvation, but in the Bible the term does have a specific reference to a part of our salvation, the idea of being regenerated or being made alive in Christ. Very similar to what was spoken of in Titus 3:5 by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, when he says, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The water there is not referring to baptism. Some have interpreted it that way, but he does tell him in verse 10, speaking to Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? In other words, Nicodemus, this is something you should already be aware of from the Old Testament. In fact, you're a Pharisee. You know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. Don't you remember this? And if you look back at Ezekiel chapter 36, there's a reference that's very similar to what Jesus said. In Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. Notice the idea of a cleansing idea associated with the water, coupled immediately with the idea of taking out the heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh, taking out the hard-hearted, stony heart and giving you a heart that is malleable, a heart that responds to God, a heart that is born from above or born again. Here's the idea of God acting first in our regeneration or being born again, just like Ephesians 2:4, but God makes us alive in Christ. In our opening text, our main text, but when Titus 3:4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, when God acted, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. In Arminian theology, it holds the idea that man is not necessarily enslaved to sin, but he might be born that way, but there is a prevenient or grace coming before that puts him in somewhat of a neutral state that gives him then the ability to believe in Christ before he is born again or regenerated. R.C. Sproul, in commenting on that, said, "What you have in Arminianism is a man who is dead in sin, in bondage to sin, by nature a child of wrath, who is altogether flesh, who hears the gospel preached, and in his flesh and by his flesh and in his state of spiritual death, in which he is fleeing from the presence of God, turns around and chooses Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and then is born again. Before he is born again, he sees the kingdom of God, he enters the kingdom of God, he chooses the kingdom of God, all of which Jesus said is impossible. Unless a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The Titus passage, Ephesians, and others show us that our salvation has no cause in human merit. It is completely of God's grace and mercy. Therefore, God alone gets all the glory for our salvation. We also see a resulting work of this, or effect of this, in Titus 3, in that we are justified before God. Faith is implied in verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In addressing our justification, Paul emphasizes the meriting cause of it, the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 6 mentions that Christ is our Savior, and it is through him, on account of his work, that the Holy Spirit does his work of regeneration. The idea that we are justified by God's grace proclaims that it is no way by our works. Paul has just stated that our salvation is not by our works in verse 5. This concept is emphatically set forth over and over in the New Testament. Our works do not contribute to our salvation or our justification. And remember, when we speak of justification, we mean our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. It's a legal work of God in this regard. Often Paul uses a series of negatives to emphasize the idea that we are not justified in any way by our works. A passage that I think is especially clear on that is in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 16. This is when Paul said he had to confront Peter because when some of the Judaizers came from Jerusalem, Peter was withdrawing and not eating with the Gentiles, even though he certainly knew better. In Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Three times in this one verse, Paul emphasizes his faith or belief in Christ by which we are justified, and three times he emphasizes it's not by the works of the law or in any way by our own works. I don't know how you could say it any stronger. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, there's a passage that once again emphasizes things with negatives. Speaking about Abraham not working but being justified by faith in Christ. And in verse 5, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." This particular passage was an important one at the time of the Reformation. Because notice, the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the what? The ungodly. Not when a person has, through pious acts or through penance or through various works, climbed a ladder, so to speak, to make himself worthy of an analysis and declaration of just being justified, but rather the one who comes to Christ as he is, as an ungodly person, throws himself on Christ, his faith is counted, reckoned, imputed. All those words are used in translation, thrologizomai, counted as righteousness. There is the idea of an imputed, counted righteousness of Christ. John Murray made the statement that faith is self-renouncing, while works are self-congratulatory. Mentioned before, when I've done evangelism and asked people what they trust in to get to heaven, I've had many people start listing all these things they do. I still remember one woman that almost like the cadence in the Pirates of Penzance movie, saying da 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 like that, went through listing all these things she did. I get to this, I do this, I go to this meeting, I get to these things, I help with this, and just went on and on and on and on and on. And in fact, it kept going, and a couple of us were there. We kind of glanced at each other like, when's it going to stop? She had her works that were self-congratulatory, and she trusted in them. We managed to say a few things about the gospel, but she was so convinced she was right by all other works. And notice in Titus 3:7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Having been justified is in the Greek an aorist passive participle. The tense, in many cases, has the idea of the completed action idea. Here is the fact that it is something that God has acted on in our salvation. It is a done deal. Remember that in passive voice, an action takes place upon us. We don't do the action like in active voice or middle voice. Phrase has the idea of being declared righteous by God. How does that occur? Here's the justification is an act of God in which Christ's righteousness, again as we said, his righteousness is imputed to us and our sins are forgiven. And Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this, said, if you believe in Jesus, that is to say, if you trust him, all the merits of Jesus are your merits. They are imputed to you. Every one of his merits is imputed to you. You stand before God as if you were Christ. Because Christ stood before God as if he were you, he in your stead, you in his stead. Substitution, that is the word. Christ, the substitute for sinners. Here's the idea, Jesus on the cross bearing our sins and his perfect righteousness being imputed to us. James Kennedy wrote that on the wall of the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C., there is the motto, when the guilty is acquitted, the judge is condemned. Well, the person guilty of capital crimes were brought before a judge and let go or just slapped on the wrist, the newspaper would be filled with indignation and the writers railing against injustice. How can a holy and just God forgive sinful and guilty sinners and still remain just? After all, the essence of justice is that virtue of which we had none be rewarded and vice of which we had much be punished. The answer is found in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection. If you believe in Jesus as a result of God's work of regeneration, his grace, then you are justified before God. Your sins are forgiven and Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to you. Condemnation, the opposite of justification, is an utter impossibility for you. I've spoken with many Christians who struggle with their past. They perhaps had a notorious past in many ways. criminal activities. Had one friend, as he put it, he said, I was just a downright criminal. He was a drug smuggler. He said, just about anything you could do, he said, I did it. He said, my only hope is the grace and mercy of God in Jesus. But thankfully, he was able to look at that and throw himself on it. When you think about these truths, does that comfort you? Does it bring you to a state of peace and contentment, knowing that the Lord, the Creator of the universe, is at peace with you, has set his love upon you in Jesus? And think about the fact that God has moved heaven and earth to redeem you. The incarnation, the work of Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit calling you to himself. That you've been justified, you've been adopted into God's family, that he loves you with an everlasting love. Does that move your soul to worship, to serve God, to love for God? The third stage we see is that we look forward to our inheritance in Christ, to the full consummation of our salvation. Again, Titus 3:7, so being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are heirs. We have an inheritance that's set before us that is a sure reality. The ultimate purpose of God's work in saving us was that we would be heirs of eternal life. We possess that now in principle. One day, the full reality of that will be ours. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, there is a passage that looks toward the future in this regard. First, in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is a future glory, and Paul says that you can't even compare the sufferings of this time to what's coming. And then in verses 23 through 25, after speaking of creation personified, groaning for that day, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Right now, those in Christ are children of God, but the full manifestation of their adoption will be seen in the future. We enjoy the first fruits of our salvation now. We are justified, we're forgiven, we have peace with God. The Holy Spirit is at work, sanctifying us, giving us particular gifts for his service. We had the promises of God's fatherly care and discipline. But right now, our bodies still experience pain and suffering, aches and pains. We age, get sick, and ultimately we die. At the resurrection, our bodies will be raised and transformed. As 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We don't have this now, so we hope for it. In fact, in terms of healing, if God heals me from a common cold or terminal cancer, now that's still just a reprieve. If Jesus doesn't return in the next 50 to 100 years, we will all pass through that veil and into eternity. But we look forward toward that future. Now, sometimes Christians think about they die and go to heaven and that's it. That's the end of the story. Well, theologically, that's called the intermediate state because there is more to come. There is a resurrection. There is a new heaven and a new earth. Are these bodies we have now will be raised imperishable, glorified bodies like unto Jesus' glorified body. favorite story on that is one that was told of a generation ago or so when an old farmer brought his family to the big city for the first time. They'd never seen buildings so tall or sights so impressive, and the farmer dropped his wife off at a department store and took his son with him to the bank, tallest of all the buildings. As they walked into the lobby, they saw something else they'd never seen before. They saw an elevator. And elevator doors open, and a rather large elderly woman walked in. The steel doors closed behind her. Farmer watched the needle above go this way and that way, and the doors opened, and a young, beautiful blonde walked out. He was amazed. He said to his son, "You wait right here. I'm going to go get your mother and run her through that thing. I'm going to get her." Well, one day we will experience a transformation when we are either transformed in the twinkling of an eye when Jesus returns, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, or as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we are part of the dead that are raised first. C.S. Lewis said that if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most of the present world are precisely those who thought most of the next. Since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, that they had become so ineffective in this, sometimes we do forget that we have a glorious inheritance ahead of us. And while we wait for it, we need to keep that eternal perspective and reality before our thinking. This passage in Titus emphasizes the grace of God in our salvation. These three stages show us that we cannot trust ourselves for salvation, but trust only in Christ. And that we trust in Him because of this grace in the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Again, I've spoken with many people who are active in what would be moral things. Some of them Christian things, but they're not trusting in Jesus. Be like the poor man who refused the host's wedding garment in Jesus' parable in Matthew 22. It will be a dreadful day when so many receive the news that they're to be tied up and thrown into outer darkness. But I served the Lord and supported His work my whole life. This can't be true. I've had so many direct encounters and experiences with God. I have followed steps to victory over sin and circumstances. I've done all these spiritual works. How could I be condemned? I was a defender of family values and virtue and an opponent of secular humanism. But none of those responses changed the verdict. Those with white robes, in other words, those who are justified by faith in Christ, robed in His righteousness, are welcomed, while those dressed in their own attire are judged. John comforts believers in the face of their great tribulation and persecution in Revelation 6 by depicting those who have been killed for Christ, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, as being dressed in heavenly attire. Condemned by the world, they stand before a holy God without blame, because they are robed in Christ's righteousness. But only those who are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, are dressed in such finery. Only one robe is allowed in God's holy place, a robe in which the wearers are made perfectly blameless and holy. Do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? If you do, you are robed in the righteousness of Christ. If you do not believe in Jesus, you're under the judgment of God. The wrath of God abides on you. And the command and call of Scripture is to throw yourself upon Jesus and believe in Him. Trust in Him and Him alone, and renounce any self-help, self-righteousness things in your life. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that when we were dead in sin, when we were slaves to sin and following those things and at enmity with you, unable to submit to the law of God or please you, you intervened, and in your mercy and grace, you made us alive in Christ. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is continually working within us to change us in our Christian growth. And we thank you for that inheritance that is set before us, that sure future that we have as your people, in which death will be no more. The aches, the pains, the sickness, and the sin which we struggle with now will be gone forever. We thank you that that is a sure future, a sure hope for those in Jesus. Help us to keep that perspective, particularly in those times when we go through struggles, when we go through a sickness, pain, suffering, or persecution. In Jesus' name, amen.